Luke chapter 7, we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and this is part 2 of verses 18 through 35. Last week we read Luke 7, 18 to 28, but this week we're going through to 35, but we're going to begin again at verse 18. Look at what it says. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and all these things were the things that Jesus was doing. From verse 7, we see him going and raising the centurion's sick servant. We see him raising a dead young man in the town of Nain. And so verse 18 says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when the men had come to him and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he had healed many people of diseases and plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed, or blessed, is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning this John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing lived in luxury and in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. 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 I tell you, and more than a prophet. For this is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves. Why? For they were not baptized by John. What then shall I compare this people, this generation, and what are they like, says Jesus? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy inspired word to us this morning. Weddings and funerals. We see a theme here in this passage. This month I have the honor of marrying our neighbor's son. He's getting married, and I'm going to be officiating at his wedding. And so over the last few weeks, we've been having some premarital counseling sessions with them. And it's been interesting, as I've been saying to the young man, or the young lady, you ready? Yes, I'm getting this and that and all these things of preparation. And the young man, how about you? Well, I just got to ask the best man if he'd be my best man. You know, so have you done it yet? Well, I'll ask him next week. Next week. Have you done it yet? Well, I'll ask him next week. And so I was thinking, nothing much has changed with young men. And when it comes to planning of weddings, a lot of times it's the bride that's doing a lot of the work. I can't point any fingers because I myself, I remember when I got married, other than appointing my best man, my only responsibility was to tell a friend of mine, ask him to take the glasses back, the drinking glasses, back to a catering company that we rented the glasses, the drinking glasses from. And I forgot to tell him. And so he did do it, by the way, because at our wedding, he received a chocolate bar and a note of thanks from Lucy saying, thank you so much for taking the glasses back. And so that's how he knew he had to take the glasses back. But in some traditions, The man actually plays a very large part in the planning. In fact, in some traditions, the best man is the most important person in preparing the wedding. In Africa, in countries like Uganda and in Zambia, it is the best man's responsibility to prepare the wedding, even sometimes to pay for the wedding. I think some Zambian dad who had 10 daughters began that tradition and said, let's get someone else to pay for this. And it's amazing, but in some traditions, that's the situation. The best man truly is the best man because he look at what he does. As we look at the scriptures here, we see John the Baptist is called the best man that has ever been born of a woman. And he is the great bridegroom, Jesus Christ's best man. He goes ahead and he prepares the whole way. And last week, we can't go over everything we spoke about last week, but last week we see John in prison and he's doubting now. John knows who he is, he knows what his ministry is, what his calling is, and he fulfills it perfectly. He even says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he tells his disciples to follow Jesus. I must decrease, he must increase. The one in whom I saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain, and the heaven from heaven spoke, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. When John baptized Jesus, John knew who the Messiah was. But there was a problem. John was in prison. We spent the whole lot last week talking about that. And now all of a sudden he's going, well, what's going on? And sometimes when we get into a difficult spot, especially sitting there in prison, John being there perhaps almost a year before he was eventually beheaded, sends his disciples and saying, go and ask Jesus if he's actually the Messiah or just another prophet that's coming before the Messiah, because we assumed that the Messiah was going to be the one who was going to set up his kingdom and overthrow these Romans. And John comes to Jesus, Jesus comes to John's defense and says, before you come and think of John in any other way, let me tell you without any doubt that John is the greatest man. He is the greatest man ever born of a woman, because John is the greatest and very last of the Old Testament prophets. But you go, hold on a second, John is in the New Testament. Yeah, but he is still under the Old Testament covenant. And that's why Jesus says, but greater is the least in the kingdom, because those who are least in the kingdom, those who are under the New Covenant, are those who are in Christ. And so the righteousness that we have that brings us into heaven is Christ's righteousness. And even all those Old Testament folks who obeyed God in the Old Testament are only there, not because of them trying to obey, but because of the shadow of the cross over the Old Testament. But we come to this side and we see these weddings and these funerals and what's going on? These kids playing. Well, what we see in this passage is the unrealistic expectations. We see it slightly even in John, where John began to doubt slightly. Who is Jesus really the one who's to come? But he didn't reject Jesus. He just began to ask questions. And we said there's nothing wrong with doubt that leads you to truth. There's nothing wrong if it's a doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is belief that has questions. There's a big difference. Unbelief says, I reject this. I don't want this. Doubt says, I want to understand. Help me understand. And so doubt plays a very important part, but it needs to lead us to truth. And you may remember last week we said, it's okay to doubt, just don't stay there. It's okay to ask questions, but let it move you towards absolute faith. But here we see these unrealistic expectations, perhaps not just with John the Baptist, but particularly in the people, in the religious leaders. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Bible tells us that Jesus said that he has come to set the captives free. He's come to preach the good news. And he comes to his hometown in Nazareth and he begins to speak to them. We see it again in Luke chapter 4. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, those who are poor in spirit. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to those who are captives. Captives where? Captives to sin. See, this is where John was going, hold on, I suppose, isn't he setting the captives free? But it's a spiritual thing. Recovery of sight to the blind and the freedom of those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus did all of these physical things. Raising the dead physically. Letting the blind see physically. Letting the deaf hear physically. to show that he had power to do it spiritually. How do we know that? Because we see him in that house when a paralytic is led down by his friends. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say you're healed. Your sins are forgiven. And everyone goes, who's this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And to prove that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth, I say, pick up your mat and walk. So the reason Jesus did all of these miraculous things was to prove that he was the God who could forgive your sins spiritually. And that is so important. But most people go around looking in this life for physical restoration in some way. And that's the end of it. That's what we want from God. Not the spiritual. We're looking for the physical. And that's what we said earlier on about we want our best life now. And it's not about the now. The most important thing is your eternal life that begins now. Sometimes God doesn't bring healing in your physical life now. Doesn't bring restoration in a physical way now. But he promises, the promise from heaven, the good news of the gospel, is he will snatch you from hell and he will take you to heaven. That's the message of the gospel. But what we've done is we've blurred all those lines because we have our own expectation of who God and who the gospel, what the gospel is supposed to be. And that's what we see in this passage. You see, Jesus says in verse 23, I'm still in chapter 4. Jesus says in verse 23 of Luke chapter 7, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, who's not offended by my gospel. You're blessed. You live in a state of blessing. Now, when I came to the United States, Lucy and I, the first time, when we visited, we were interviewing with a church in Virginia. We were still living in South Africa, but we were in the States interviewing. We stayed with the pastor and his wife, and it was a youth pastor position. And the pastor's wife sat there, and they were from South Florida and Alabama, and so they had these strong southern accents, and we weren't used to these accents, and sometimes we couldn't understand what they were saying, and they couldn't understand what we were saying. And we were talking about children and youth ministry, and she said, I must warn you that our children are spoiled. And I said, excuse me? She said, spoiled. And I'm going, S-P-A-W-L-L-E-D, spoiled. What's spoiled? And I'm going, spoilt. Oh, I put a T on the end and the middle is a little different too. But okay, I understand. The kids are spoiled. They're spoiled. Jesus is putting that exact picture here for us. Spoiled children. He says, what is this generation like? They are spoiled children and they are offended by me and offended by my gospel. In verse 31, he says, what can I compare this generation to? You see, in verse 30, they rejected John, and now they're going to reject Jesus. That's what this passage is about. And it's like watching AFV or watching YouTube, and there's vines on YouTube, and you see a little kid getting a gift, and they get a Christmas present, they unwrap it, and it's not what they wanted. And what do? They throw it down. They throw a tantrum. And you go, what a spoiled kid. But what an ugly word, spoiled. I mean, when you think about it, when something is spoiled, what do we say?
It's useless.
Yeah. You throw it out. It's ruined. It's beyond repair. It's spoiled. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That mentality that comes to the gospel, a spoiled mentality, is it's beyond repair. There's nothing that can be done. Obviously, Jesus can override it. Obviously, God saves our depraved minds. But Jesus is coming to these religious leaders and says, as long as your mind, your mentality is like that, and you act like spoiled children, there's no way you can be saved. You've rejected John, the forerunner, the best man, and you've rejected the bridegroom. You've rejected it both. Imagine going to say, I'm not going to a wedding. Why? I don't like the best man. What about the bride and groom? Oh, I love them. Well, then go to the wedding. No, I don't like the best man. You see, they rejected the best man. And Jesus said, the fact that you rejected him means you're going to reject the bridegroom as well. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus often said, who do you say I am? Who do the people say I am? And they'd say, well, some say a prophet. Some say Jeremiah. Some say Elijah. Some say a prophet. Now Jesus says, let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who this generation is. And he's speaking to that generation of people, but that generation can easily be put into our generation today. A mindset, an attitude of spoilt children. You see, look at what it says in verse 32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We played the dirge and you did not weep. And then he explains what he means by that illustration. That John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon. And the Son of Man has come and he's eating and drinking. John the Baptist didn't eat and drink. Remember, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. John the Baptist had no wine. He took a Nazarite vow. Eating and drinking is a means of saying live an everyday life. Eat, drink, and be merry. John didn't do this. John lived out like a hermit. He lived in a cave. Remember the Gerasene demoniac? They said he's like that man. He's got a demon. Only a demon-possessed man would live a wild life. He didn't eat bread. He ate locusts. Why? Because he enjoyed them? No, because that's what he could get. He can't get bread out in the wilderness. He ate the locusts. He ate the wild honey that he could find because that was his purpose. He fulfilled God's purpose perfectly. He didn't wear fancy clothing. He wore this camel's hair, this belt around his back. He looked like a wild man, but he fulfilled God's purpose as the forerunner of the Messiah, the voice calling out in the wilderness, in the desert. So that's what he did. But the people said, we reject you. You got a demon. Jesus comes. What does Jesus do? Jesus is called the bridegroom. He's not fasting. His disciples aren't fasting. They're feasting. They're drinking wine. They're eating bread. They're going into people's houses all the time, sharing the gospel, all in the towns and in the cities. Not like a hermit. And instead of going, okay, well, this is the truth, they go reject him too and say, no, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they reject both. And the illustration Jesus uses is children in the marketplace. The word in the Greek is agora. It's a place of meeting where the people would assemble together. Like in the market square, down here in Knoxville, you could have a market there on the weekends or on Wednesdays, or you could have all other events and children can run around and play. And what happened in those days when the kids would run around and play, when the market wasn't there, kids liked to play dress up. How many of you like to play dress up when you were kids? And so these kids would emulate, would pretend to be what they saw in their parents. And they didn't have TV like we have today, so, you know, we had cowboys and Indians, cops and robbers, whatever the case. They would see what their parents do. And the two biggest events in their culture was what? Weddings and funerals. That's what brought the families and the city together. And they were the two most emotional times. One was the highest forms of joy, and the other was the highest form of mourning and sadness. And so the kids would play these games together, but they would get together and say, let's play wedding. And they'll say, no, I want to play funeral. No, well, I don't want to be sad, I want to be joyful. Well, I want to be the dead guy. Well, I want to be a bride. You can't have a bride at a funeral. And so this is the fight that's going on. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're spoiled children. You don't want to play by the rules that are set. You want to do your own thing. And so it's like us today saying, all right, you go, you buy a board game, Jesse. And you love board games, but it says 12 plus. But your kid's only 3. And the kid says, can I play the game? You go, well, come on, open up. And they take little figurines and they play with them. But they don't play by the rules. But when they get to 12, you go, okay, now you've got to play. This is how the game goes. You go, no, I know how the game goes. I've been playing this game for years. This is how you play. And you go, no, this is how, no, I don't want to play by the rules. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've made up your own rules in your own mind. This is religion. This is how you get eternal life. And when I come with the truth and say, this is what it is, you go, no, I don't want to play. I'm going home. A spoiled child. That's the picture that Jesus is giving over here. And finally, he ends and he says, verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, they've blasphemed John the Baptist, or blasphemed the Holy Spirit in John the Baptist. They've rejected him. They've blasphemed against the Son of God. They've rejected him. And there's no more hope. There's no wisdom in that. But the wisdom, the true children of wisdom, are those who submit to God's truth and don't make up their own gospel. And so what is the true gospel? We reel it all the way back to chapter 6, where Jesus began in the Sermon on the Mount. And we end with this, where he said, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. He says, you're cursed if you're not poor in spirit. You're blessed if you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, but you're cursed if you don't. You're blessed if you weep now and mourn over your sin, but you're cursed if you don't. You're blessed if you are reviled because of the Son of Man. You're not ashamed. You're not ashamed of the Son of Man. You're not offended by Jesus, but you're cursed if you are. So the bottom line is, when you make up your own gospel, when you make up your own rules and say, yeah, but this is my way, you're going to be offended by the truth of God, and that's no gospel at all. As for us, let's be children of wisdom, proven that we're, as we submit to the truth of the gospel. Not our rules, not our way, but God's way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the truth of your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust you and trust your truth, the absolute truth, the only way. And Lord, I know sometimes we have certain expectations of you that we've made up ourselves, certain wants and desires that are ours and not yours. We pray, Lord, that we would delight ourselves in you, our Lord, and then understand that you'll give us the desires of our heart. And that is, not my will, but your will be done. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.